Let's pray. Loving Father, you are so gracious. You pour out your grace day and night. And that means that even this morning you have been pouring out your grace on your blood-bought people. We ask that you would continue to do that. We ask that you would open the eyes of the kids as they go to hear about Christ. And we pray that you will be with the teachers, you will give them words and joy and patience. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, that would be inflamed to worship Christ our Savior. This is our greatest hope, our greatest need. So we ask that you would do what we can't do. Help us to worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off with a Sunday school style question. Why do you go to church? Most of us, probably at least one time in our life, have been asked that by a neighbor, or friend, or somebody. Maybe you had a good answer, maybe you didn't. But you have to realize it is kind of peculiar what we do. We don't sleep in. We get our families together, we come, we sing, we pray, we hear the word preached, and we never really expect a whole lot of new or different things. So I'm sure that many in this room would be able to think about that it's important for us to come. Maybe it's a little harder to say why it's important. Well, this morning, I want us to think in a big picture kind of category of what God's purpose is for his people. And to do this, we're going to look at an Old Testament passage. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to go to the Old Testament. And I hope that we can see that it has always been God's desire for his people to gather together under his word. Because the reality is that whether it was the Old Testament after the fall of Adam or us, we live in a fallen world. We are attacked on all sides. We are attacked within our own hearts. And so we need to ask, how is God going to secure and keep his people until we reach our final home? And to do this, I want to think about why it is that we gather. And the ultimate reason is that we need God's grace. We need God to give us what we can't do for ourselves. And one of those means of grace is the local church. And so as we'll see that God has ordained the local church with its regular gatherings and the preaching of his word as a central means for Christians to worship and remain faithful. So simply, the main idea this morning is that God appoints the regular communal preaching of his word to awaken worship and pass on generational faithfulness. Or we gather to hear the word preached, to have worship awakened, and to pass on our faith. If you're a note taker, we're going to have kind of three main points. The word preached, verses 9 to 11. The word worshiped, verse 12. And the word passed on, in verse 13. So we're going to be in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13. That's on page 173 in the Pew Bible. I want to give, just as you're turning there, let me give you just a brief synopsis of what's happening in Deuteronomy to set the context. So it's the last of the five books written by Moses, and it serves as a restatement of the law and a renewal of God's covenant with Israel. And this is very important because as Moses is writing, Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan River preparing to enter into the land that God promised long ago to Abraham. Now, this is the new generation of Israel. And they had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because their parents' generation disobeyed God and feared entering into this land. And so Deuteronomy gives Israel their identity and their purpose as they prepare to go into this land. And our passage today, it plays a uniquely important role in helping all the future generations of Israel remain faithful and so be able to uphold their covenant obligations in the land. And what we'll see is that what was central to Israel's faithfulness was the regular gathering and reading of the word. So let's look at Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. This is the word of the Lord. So, first, let's look at the word preached. So Moses, he's lived about 120 years, and he's nearing the end of his life, and he has two primary tasks to accomplish. The first is to transition his leadership or his headship over Israel to Joshua. And that's what's happening in the surrounding both the verses before and the verses after, is that the Lord is commissioning Joshua to go into the land because Moses will not take Israel into the promised land. And so the second task that we have in our passage here is that Moses is to write down the law. And what is this law? It's the first five books of the Bible that we have today. All right, now maybe this might be a little bit helpful for us to pause just for a second for you to think about. So when you typically think about or consider a law, whether it's biblical or secular law, what do you think about? Commands, prohibitions, don't do this, or this is going to be the consequence. Probably. So now reflect on whatever you may know about the first five books of the Bible and how they're structured. Are they just a collection of commands? No. There's narrative. There's poetry. There's an exposition of the human experience in a fallen world. There's pain and shame and death and loss. Within this law, we see how God relates intimately to his creation. And then through him, we see mercy, redemption, justice, reconciliation, faithfulness, and grace. This law, in its expansive description, reveals God's character. And so while there are indeed commands in the law, they're wed to the story that reveals Israel's God. Now think about this. Why should Israel want to obey the Ten Commandments? As you think about it, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. All right, so if we're talking about the law, we're talking about commands, I want to think, why would Israel, why should they have any desire to obey the Ten Commandments? So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more important than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Israel should want to obey these Ten Commandments and obey the instructions of the Lord because they're given by the God who chose them, loves them, and desires their good. And they would not know this God if they didn't have the entire law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so Moses, at the gracious command of God, writes down the law. Because all of Scripture sings about God's glory. So I wonder how you think about the written word of God. See, your perspective will determine how you engage with it. If it's a book of commands, you probably won't do very much with it because you don't want the guilt that it brings. If it's a source of knowledge, you might pick it up when you have time, try to gain a little something from it. If it's a guide on morality, you'll use it as much as it's going to benefit you and then just reject the rest. But if it's the revelation of the living God, what might you do with it? Or, better yet, what might it do to you? Because while Moses wrote the law, God gave the law. And this law was not meant to be treated like a library book, just kind of stuck up on a shelf in case somebody wanted to reference it at some point. Moses, as we see in the passage, he gave it to the priests, and the priests were to set it next to the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony and a constant witness to Israel. And then they were not just to even leave it there, but they were to regularly read it publicly. Look at verses 10 and 11. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Once Israel takes possession of the land, God has instituted a regular festival and reading of God's word to help Israel remain faithful, right? And so as I describe these festivals, I want you to just think about what it sounds like. What pictures start to come to your mind, right? So there's two festivals. There's the year of release and the Feast of Booths. So this year of release, which you can read about more in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. So it's meant to be a time of relief from burden. So every 7 years, creditors were to forgive what had been lent. And therefore, debts would be canceled. Those in poverty would receive what they needed to live no longer in poverty, and so that there would be no more poor individuals in Israel. Hebrew slaves were to be set free and provided with essentials for living. And the firstborn of the livestock was dedicated to the Lord and then given to the people to eat for food. So no debt, no slavery, no poverty, the finest meat for food. This year aimed to showcase God's goodness and generosity. And the successive generations of Israel were to have this kind of tangible way to experience the greatness of God so that they would never abandon or forget him. And then the Feast of Booths, which clearly I can't say booths very well. It occurs the seventh month of the year. It's described in Leviticus 23. It's a 7-day festival. It's where Israel, they eat all their meals in booths or tents. And it's a reminder of when the Lord delivered them from Egypt. And they would bring food and drink offerings to the Lord in abundance because the Lord has provided in great abundance for them. And so this feast is a way for all the generations of Israel to remember how God mightily and faithfully delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And this would be even the generations who never actually experienced that deliverance. So in that, can you hear the echoes of the gospel? Freedom from captivity. Prosperity. Goodness. Generosity. This celebration was to showcase this goodness and the grace of the Lord towards Israel. It was meant to serve as a tangible experience of how the Lord cares for his people. So the senses were to be brought in, and in these senses, you were to see God's grace in salvation. And at the heart of this celebration was the reading of the law. God is the center of the celebration, not his provision. So the celebration, sacrifice, feast, tents, all of these things were intended to help move the eyes of Israel and the hearts towards their God, revealed in his preached word. Again, this was how Israel was going to experience their God. And every generation would be able to know how good this God really is. All right, but maybe this isn't exactly how we kind of think about celebrations. So think about, when was the last time you planned a big party, had the decorations set just right, had the guest list where everybody promptly RSVP'd, perfect catered food, best gifts, everything exactly how you wanted it, and then you thought, something's off. So you call up Joey or Nathan, who apparently weren't on your guest list for some reason, and you say, hey, I'm having a party. It's going to be epic. I need you to come and preach for like 3 or 4 hours. Anybody? Maybe you can have a side business. Party preaching. See, we know during a celebration we place what is most important at the center of the event. And that's what these festivals were meant to do. To keep this gracious and loving God at the heart of Israel's life and worship. And through the repeated celebration, all generations of Israel were to remember the God who loved them, who chose them, and showed mercy and grace toward them. And this was of utmost importance because as one generation of Israel passed away, it was up to the next generation to uphold the covenant obligations and remain in the promised land. As in the old covenant, if Israel were to disobey and be unrepentant, they would lose the land that they are about to go into. And so this covenant was dependent upon their obedience. Their obedience was dependent upon their affections for God. Now, what does this festival have to do with us? Well, consider this. A regular gathering of God's people with specific practices designed to remember God's past grace and faithfulness, intended for the entire household, from children to grandparents, all centered around the proclamation of God's word. Does that sound familiar? See, when the New Testament church was established, did they begin something entirely new? Did they shake off the drudgery of the Old Testament for something that was more appealing? No. The New Testament church recognized that it has always been God's desire for his people to gather together in community, which is a reflection of God's Trinitarian relational nature, to observe practices that remember His grace, and make His word the central focus of all activities. And this is why Restoration Church does what it does. Meaningful church membership, restorative church discipline, baptism, the Lord's Supper, singing of gospel truths, and the expositional preaching of the word. They are not new and innovative. They are very old and life-giving. All of these elements are meant to draw our eyes to the living God, your God. They're designed for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because whether you believe it or not, whether you think it or not, you need the church. Because the reality is, unlike preachers from behind the pulpit who have various levels of skill, we are all really bad preachers to ourselves. So if we are left to ourselves, we are going to eventually preach a gospel that's a little more comfortable for me and far, far from the truth. We're prone to believing lies about ourselves and about God. We quickly can become reliant on our own strength and not the strength of the Lord. And if we're not careful, we'll make ourselves a law that we obey and not follow Christ. But the grace of the Lord is that He's provided the church and the preached word so that through this regular gathering, which may at times feel mundane, maybe even boring, God is pouring out His grace to dispel the lies that we preach to ourselves so that we are left with the truth that gives life. Think about this. So as we're going to consider, we did last week, we will, the attacks of Satan. God has given the gathering and the preaching of His word as a direct attack against Satan. You need the church. So let me just invite you. If you kind of feel like you're on the fringes, you feel like, you know, this is something I can step in, I can step out. Maybe you've been hurt by the church. Those are all real things, but can I invite you to give yourself to the regular gathering? If it's something that maybe you don't see the priority or you struggle with, just find a friend, find somebody and be like, can we talk about this? It is essential for your faith to be secure and to grow that you would give yourself to the regular gathering of the saints. And if you're like, yeah, I'm here all the time, do it, nailing it, killing it, that's great, praise the Lord. Start to look for people who maybe aren't. Think about how you might be able to fold them in, help them to step in and see and taste the goodness of the Lord in this gathering. So, Israel was meant to experience God's word in this regular gathering, this festival celebration, and by hearing God's word. And in so doing, the purpose was that they would be drawn to their God and remain faithful. And so this celebration, it wasn't only intended just to kind of satisfy the stomach, maybe enlighten the mind, but its true purpose was to inflame the heart. So we'll look at the word worshipped. Look at verse 12. So assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law. First, can we just consider who it is that's to attend this festival? It's everyone that's within the boundary lines of Israel. Men, women, children, even foreigners, whether they're slaves or permanent residents or just passing through. If you're in the boundary of Israel, You're coming to this festival to have your eyes look to this God. And we see even here then that even in the Old Testament, God's heart for humanity. He chose Israel in that time, but his design and desire has always been to reconcile the nations. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And this means that if you're here and you're not a Christian, the good news of the gospel is offered to you. No matter what, you can't be too guilty, you can't be too rich, too poor, from some part of the world that God can't love you. And we're going to talk about what this good news is shortly, but I want to encourage you, lean in and see how God graciously sets his affections on those who are so undeserving of his love. And Christian, maybe you need to hear and be reminded, God's chosen you. He loves you. And he will not let his love depart from you. No matter what you may think about yourself, no matter how guilty you may feel, no matter how much of a failure you might believe you are, Christ has redeemed you in love. He wants you near him. And so as we saw earlier that this gathering and this preaching of the word were meant to take the eyes of Israel just from the land that they have and to look up to their God, that they were to taste and see that the Lord is good, was meant to inflame their hearts. And this inflaming of the heart is what Moses calls the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord, it can be defined in a lot of ways. I'm going to define it like this, and there's an effect and a cause element. And I'm going to say the effect first and then the cause. So the fear of the Lord effect is a joyful, worshipful amazement of God. Joyful, worshipful amazement of God. That's the effect. The cause that arises from seeing his majesty and his mercy in Christ. So when we see the power and the mercy of God in Christ, it stirs up joy, amazement, and worship. Right, so Michael Reeves' book, Rejoice and Tremble, it's an excellent examination of the topic of the fear of the Lord. He gives much greater depth, more detail, more beauty than I can ever and certainly can this morning. So let me encourage you, find somebody, get together, read that book, be encouraged. But this morning, I want to give two illustrations to kind of help us think about what this fear is. Right, and the importance of the fear of the Lord is that it's not adding to something. The fear of the Lord is the heart of the Christian and the goal of the gathering. And so when we think about fear, we typically think about that which we should flee from. But if we look in the Bible, it appears to be that this fear is something that draws us near to God. So in Isaiah 11:3, when he's referencing the Messiah, Jesus, Isaiah states that his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. So it's a fear that can actually stir up delight in someone. And then in Revelation 15:4, at the end of all things, when Christ returns once for all, it says that people will fear and glorify God, that nations will come to him and worship. And so it's a fear that displays God's glory and brings people near to that glory. So it's delightful and it draws near. So two illustrations. The first, fire. So fire can be dangerous and a fearful thing. And as much as I love to play with it, I have to teach my son a respectful fear of it because it can cause him great harm. And thus a raging forest fire is frightening and something that everyone should flee from. But a fire in a fireplace is warm and inviting. It draws people into its comfort. And God is majestic. He's more powerful than any raging forest fire, yet he's gracious. He invites sinners into his salvation to be comforted by his warm embrace. And beholding this glorious and gracious God instills a fear that draws us nearer to him. So second, a father. So fathers hold authority in their homes, and they can use this authority to oppress or to uplift. An abusive father is someone to fear and flee from. However, a loving father who wields his authority with love is someone to approach. He's a source of strength and comfort where one can find shelter under his arm. You can go to bed peacefully knowing that he is watching over you. So God has all authority in heaven and on earth. He does all that he pleases, and it pleases him to be a loving father. Gazing upon God and his loving authority actually draws us near and fosters a dependence upon him. So I want us to think about, when does this fear of the Lord come in our passage? It comes at the hearing of the preached word. And so therefore, the preached word is intended to transform the listener into a worshiper. But how does this happen? Do we just kind of stir ourselves up and we say, okay, I agree with what he just said, so fear. Is that what we do? Think about what Israel needed to do. So in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, as part of the covenant, the Lord says that Israel is to circumcise their heart and no longer be stubborn. So here's a bit of a background. Physical circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God made with him, a covenant that he received by faith. Thus, this physical circumcision served as an external sign or symbol and a reminder of an internal transformation. Okay, so my wedding ring symbolizes to the world and serves as a reminder to me that my heart belongs to one woman. It's an external, visible representation of the transformation in my heart. And so we can think of the old covenant in this way, as God's grace without man's transformation. So Israel was expected to keep the law and repent. And they had this sign of circumcision, but there was a problem. While they could physically circumcise themselves, they could not circumcise their heart, which means they couldn't change their hard and stubborn hearts. And this is a condition of every single person. By nature, we do not love God. We look at his creation and we worship it, not him. We look at his word and we rebel against it. And we're all unrighteous, we're lawbreakers, we're enemies of God. And so if this is the case, then what hope could Israel have? What hope could we have? Well, certainly it must be something from outside of ourselves. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of this, starting even in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So it's going to be the Lord who will circumcise, who will transform the hard and unrepentant heart. And then we get an even clearer picture of this in the prophet Jeremiah when he says that, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on later and says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So this new covenant, like the old covenant, would come by the word of God. But this word took on flesh. Christ Jesus, God in flesh, the law giver, who came as a man under the law. He came as the perfect Israelite, the one who perfectly obeyed the law because it is his delight to fear his Father. Even though he was without sin, the Father made him to be sin by bearing the penalty for our sin. The penalty that the law demands, which is death, both physical and spiritual. And so here we have, we're in the old covenant, was dependent upon obedience. We have the perfect obedience of Christ. And so that Christ now comes, and he changes hard and rebellious hearts, and he makes sinners new creations. We're given new and living hearts addressing the problem of Israel, and that now Christ puts the fear of the Lord in our hearts. It's promised in Jeremiah 32. And if we're like, how do we fear the Lord? It's not by our working ourselves up, but it's by the power of the Spirit of Christ who dwells in all believers, welling up when we see Christ in his word. Christ secures us, and the Spirit inflames us. So restoration, as we gather as a community of transformed, joyful, amazed worshipers, I look out over the congregation and I am beholding God's glory to transform sinners into sons and daughters. You are evidence of God's unfailing grace. Do you think about the regular gathering like this as a powerful working of God's grace? Because this is why we gather. It's why we read, why we pray, why we sing, why we preach, so that we can increasingly see the excellencies of God in the face of Jesus Christ and be amazed and joyfully worship. And so in this, the Spirit of Christ is continually stirring up the fear of the Lord in our hearts so that we delight in him. And if you're not a Christian and you notice that these people are a little different than those you see on a weekly basis, this is why. It's not that we've cleaned ourselves up. It's not that we've figured out how to be more obedient. It's not that we're smarter or more skilled. It's that we have been changed by the living God through his written word concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that this new life can be yours when you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus. Christ Jesus loves his people so much that he would take the curse of the law upon himself so that you would only know the blessings of God. So as we gather regularly, we do so to help one another love the Lord and get to heaven. God has given the grace of the regular gathering and preaching of his word to inflame our hearts and awaken our worship. And when we fear the Lord, and when the fear of the Lord permeates our regular gatherings, it will have generational impact. So the word is passed on to the next generation. And that's the way it was supposed to be for Israel. This fear was meant to be the atmosphere of Israel at all times. And this means that it must be passed on from generation to generation. And we see that in the passage that twice children are specifically mentioned as being part of this regular gathering. And verse 13 highlights that when it says that their children, those generations and the sojourners, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So these children who do not know the law, who do not know the history of Israel, and who do not know God and his grace towards Israel, they're to learn, and by learning, fear the Lord. Israel is given the responsibility to disciple the next generation. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know they did not do a very good job. Once they came into the land, very shortly, generation after generation, wanted to look more like the nations that surrounded them than like the people that God had called them to be. And you've often heard from this pulpit that every single person, including our children, are being discipled by something or someone. We were created to worship, and often we, in our sinful desires, we worship the wrong things. And so parents, in partnership with the church, are called to teach this word to the next generation. But let me ask the adults a diagnostic question. Do the younger generations in this church see the Christian life as a joyful celebration of the grace of God in Christ? Or do they perceive it being, do they perceive being a Christian as somewhat boring and a bit burdensome? And I ask this because just think about what the children of Israel were experiencing in this celebration. Sights, sounds, smells, practices that were all meant to say something of the excellencies of God. Now for sure, I'm not advocating for things that stimulate the senses and excite the emotions. I'm trying to highlight that Christ transforms our whole lives. And in the discipling of the next generation, they need to see that transformation in us. In discipling the younger generations, we're not simply passing along knowledge. We are displaying the fear of the Lord. Do the younger generations see worship in us? See, one of the purposes of this church is to assist parents in discipling the next generation. Through our regular gatherings and informal meetings, we should prioritize the younger generation to help them see and savor Christ Jesus. And so members, consider how you're currently contributing to that mission and how you might further serve younger generations. If our kids, VBS, youth, CO, informal gatherings, there's a host of ways in which we can intentionally press into the younger generations that they might fear the Lord. So the regular gathering and preaching of the word aims to awaken worship in all generations. Therefore, we cannot neglect the younger generations. We must help them to see and savor Christ. So the word preached, the word worshiped, and the word passed on creates a word-shaped people. Why do you go to church? Hopefully you can see that it is God's grace given to his people to come to have their hearts inflamed for worship, that they can remain faithful when life is hard, trials and sufferings come, our eyes can be lifted to our Savior. If we try to live this life alone, apart from God's people and his word, you will struggle. So God in his kindness has given the church. And as Israel was to practice the regular gathering in order to remain in the promised land, we too are to maintain this regular gathering because we haven't reached the promised land. We wait in the wilderness on the banks of the Jordan looking to Christ, our hope. Through graces like the regular gathering, the preaching of the word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we're constantly reminding each other of God's past grace and his promises of present and future grace. We gather to hear the word preached, to be transformed, and to help each other along the way until we see the promised land, until we see Christ face to face. So, beloved, keep pressing in, even when it seems hard, even when it seems like nothing is happening. The Lord is at work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son in love. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you obeyed, and it is your desire, delight to obey. We know that you desire for us to be with you, to see your glory. Help us, by your Spirit, through your word, to stir up our worship, because you are worthy of our worship. We need you. We love you. We ask this in your name. Amen.